Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. I appreciate it. That beautiful music. That's it. All right. That's Revelation 21. We are in a really fun study dealing with the New Jerusalem, which, by the way, is your future home. So if you want to know, have some idea what your future home is going to look like, that's what we're looking at. The kind of surroundings you're going to have in eternity. So you don't need to... Huh? I don't find that anywhere. Now, might have a second home.
Yeah.
That'd be down on earth. Might have a spot down there.
I do.
Okay.
I try to hide behind you.
Huh?
Heaven. That's our second home.
Well, so let's see what we got as far as prayer is concerned. First of all, continue to be in prayer for Bill Hess, and Lord, promote him on home. Be in prayer for Tish and Leslie. Tish is?
She's doing good.
Doing good?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. So.
That is super.
Yeah, she's excited.
Very good. Okay. So let's continue to pray for her healing because apparently it's working. And tonight is a wonderful night. Steve is back with us.
Hallelujah.
All the way from Toledo. So we're glad to have you back safely, my friends. I know you drove, so we're glad you made it back safely. And how'd the truck do?
Just peachy.
All right. Any truck driving ladies try to pick you up on the road? Oh, that laughter. Wow, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I was just kidding, but wait a minute.
Or the reverse.
Or the reverse. Well, I know the reverse.
I know, I listen to national television, but
it's
national radio.
Let's be in prayer for Nathan, who is in harm's way. Let's see, we need to be in prayer for Cindy Edwards and family in Wichita Falls, Texas. Wonderful lady and wonderful family. We need to be in prayer for them. Any other prayer requests? Okay, then let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity we have to come and open up the Scriptures, next to last chapter of the Bible. Will you give into us a ideal of what our future home is going to be like? This is just fascinating. That we will reside here in our resurrected body, presence of Jesus Christ and you yourself. This is so exciting. It's really beyond our comprehension, but to the degree that we can understand it in the human realm, we're just so thankful for Revelation 21. Pray, Father, your Spirit will guide us tonight, the things you'd have us to see and understand. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're dealing with the description of the Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, and verse 11, its glory. And then B, its design, verses 12 through 14. C, its measurements, 15 through 17. And tonight we are begin with D, its materials. And you recall under C, which we finished last week, its measurements, approximately 1,500 miles square. And this gives you an idea very quickly of what it'll look like. Goes all the way from the tip of Texas all the way up almost to Canada there, well into Canada. And then if you look up from the west coast, from Dallas up to L.A. actually, and going up to Canada, down to Mexico, and that'll be every measurement of the city will be that way. Then some ideas of dealing with its material, which is where we are now. We dealt with its design, 12 through 14. Now we look at its material. So let's take a look before we even go through those. Verse 18 through 21. Its materials. It is amazing as we read through this list. Do you think these stones just appeared on earth for no reason? But this was God's forethought. God had all of these things just so beautifully worked out. It's like the night and the day and all these things. When God created and restored this earth, He had eternity in mind. All of these materials. So let's look at verse 18. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Jasper, the wall, circling this gigantic 1,500-mile city, will be of jasper. This could be an opal, a diamond, or even a topaz. It could be any of those. We're just not sure. These walls will be beautiful, be transparent. It'll be hard, but also transparent. Apparently, people will be able to see through the walls of Jerusalem. That's what it just seems like. You'll be able to, as they're so transparent, you'll be able to see through the walls of Jerusalem into Jerusalem. And the light of God will illumine these walls. It's just going to be a magnificent city. All right, verse 19. First, the material of the walls. Now it's foundation. We studied the material and the gold and all of that. And now we come to the foundation. And just to remind you, some artist view of what this will look like. There's one view. There's another view. There's another view. And yet another view in regard to what the city may look like. Now, let's take a look. It's foundation stones. The foundation stones of the city, of the city wall, were adorned with every kind of precious stones. Now, remember, as we go through this, we're not really sure how this foundation is going to be. Let's see if I can pull it up. Some people had the idea it's going to be these stones stacked up on each other. I don't think this could be it as far as walking from the earth to the gates of the New Jerusalem. But just showing you. And then another one, let me just show you, jump to it, is like that. That it'll be, the layers will be like this, and each layer here is a color. So let's take a look, leave that one on for a moment. The foundation stones of the world were adorned. The word adorned is the perfect passive participle of our familiar word cosmeo, where we get cosmetic, which means to set in order. Order as to symmetry, color, schemes, design. So this to me is much more pleasing than stacked up on top of each other. The passive voice, they will receive, the walls receive this kind of precious stone as its foundation. It receives being adorned. I'm always interested in legalists. Ladies who do not use cosmetics, wonder how their husband feels looking at them day in and day out for years, but anyway. But God does. God does care about cosmetics all through Scripture. But there's a great deal to know about symmetry, grace, and coordination that sometimes I wonder if a lady or a girl has been never taught that by looking at the way they did their face. But be that as it may. Eight of the 12 stones are those found in the breastplate of the high priest. You can look this up in Exodus 28:17-20, Isaiah 54:11-12. And most commentators deal with that, but it's only eight of the 12. So there are four different ones in the breastplate and four different ones in the foundations of the wall. Okay. The first foundation stone was jasper. Beaming colors, transparent. Some think it's a green, red, different things. Remember from verse 18 that the wall is of jasper. The second is of stone. It's a sapphire. The sapphire is clear blue gem. That would be like down here near the bottom. The clear blue, kind of a blue-white, found in mines near... Oh, wait a minute. It's present... By the way, the sapphire is a blue-green, blue gem, clear. And in Exodus 24:10, we're not going to look at it, but sapphire is the pavement upon which God himself stood in the Exodus passage. So it just says that. That says exactly, so we don't need to turn there. Now the third is interesting. The third I had fun with. The third is chalcedony. It's a greenish or blue-white, and it's found near Chalcedon. And I want to take a moment of your time, and I want you to look at Chalcedon. Chalcedon, this, of course, as you see, this is the Black Sea. Right here is the Black Sea. Here's Constantinople, and here's Chalcedon. So it's at the entrance to the Black Sea. Now the interesting, the thing about Chalcedon, right here, is that it joins the east, down here, the Middle East, Israel and all, with the west and with the east. And what is interesting about Chalcedon, that I want to just spend a moment of time with, I think it's very interesting, is that the early part of the Christian church, they would debate over various doctrines, what you believed, and supported by Scripture. And so there was a great debate in Chalcedon in dealing with a great battle dealing with Jesus Christ, dealing with who and what Christ is. And so this is where, and it dates back to the 15th century, dates back to the 5th century. 5th century, so in 400, they had this council, and they came up with this idea of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully human, two natures, one person. That's how old the doctrine of the hypostatic union is. And they debated and fought and argued about this. They came in from Russia, the east, and the west, and the south, from all the way down from Egypt, coming up around, and they met there, and they talked and talked, and they came out with this view. Now, another aspect of this, just want to share it with you, out of Chalcedon, the one mediator between God, the only mediator between God and man. One person, two natures, one person, inseparably joined in one person, the Godhead, the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion of those natures. It's what we call the doctrine. We studied the doctrine of hypostatic union. This is how early this truth was talked about, argued, and come to the realization of two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, yet one Christ. Two natures. Christ's human nature, very man, we would say absolute man, sacrificed, anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. So then all of this was fought and argued and came to the conclusion at the Chalcedonian conference. Christ, divine nature, very God. Absolute human, absolute God. Two natures, just one Christ, perfectly designed. So I thought that was just very interesting when I came across Chalcedon. I went, whoa, wait a minute, let me think. And then I would look it up, and one thing led to another, and got on there and found these. So I just thought it was really, really interesting to take a look at those at the Chalcedon conference. Okay. They had periodic ones, but a lot of what we would call fundamental teachings were laid out very early in church history. They were argued, laid out, accepted, and moved on, or rejected, and heretical groups would move on their way. Let's see, the Chalcedon stone is probably green. So we've had green kind of all through here, and I went, uh-oh, green? Man, Gore can't be right. But anyway, this is what we have. Heavenly Jerusalem will be a magnificent beauty. Verse 20. The fifth is sardonyx. It's a reddish white, similar to the color of a fingernail. The sixth is Sardius, a fiery red or a blood-colored stone from Sardis. The seventh is chrysolite, a transparent golden yellow stone. The eighth is beryl, a sea green emerald. The ninth is topaz, transparent greenish yellow stone. The tenth is chrysoprase, it's a yellow pale green stone. The 11th is jacinth, it's a violet colored gem. And the 12th is amethyst, a purple colored stone. Now your predominant colors in the foundation to the New Jerusalem are blue, green, red, and yellow, with various shades of those in that mixture. Okay, now verse 21, we come to the material. The material of the gates and the street. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one of the pearls, one of the gates, was a single pearl. All I can say is I'd hate to see the lobster. This is each gate, one big, beautiful pearl. Now, remember, there are only 12 gates to this massive city. Each gate is inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each gate is made of pearl, and they're about 300 miles apart. So they're probably very huge gates. Huge gates. These gates are for entering and leaving the city to go to the new earth. As far as the Bible is concerned, pearls are mentioned in the first book given to us. But all through Scripture, pearls are most valued. Let me take a look. Let's look at Job for a moment. Job chapter 28. This is the entrance of each of the gates. It's a pearl, one single pearl, 12 of them. Job 28. Pearls are going to be analogous to Scripture. Job 28:18. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. And the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. That's how valuable pearls were at this time. I read where one of the reasons that Julius Caesar invaded Britain was due to the pearl factories that Britain had on the coast. Now, you think about it, what's so valuable about the pearl? Even today it's valuable if you have a true pearl. And what's so valuable? Why is it valued so highly? Well, if you think about it, it's entirely from nature. But you might say, well, all stones are of nature. But the pearl is the only one that cannot be improved by man. It cannot be improved by man. You take diamonds, we have to cut them and do all that stuff to them. All these other beautiful things, you have to take them out of the stone and all that. Pearl, there it is. Cannot be improved by mankind. So, pearls were highly valued at the time of John, the writer of Revelation, in the time of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. 46. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's how valuable a mother pearl, a prime pearl, would be. The pearl is also made analogous to Scripture in Matthew 13:6. Wisdom of God is above the pearl, but look at Matthew 13:6. A well quoted passage. Do not give what is holy. Matthew 13:6. Matthew 13:6. Alright, 46. Yeah, that was 13:45. This is 45:46. Okay, well, anyway, I'll quote the verse so we can move on. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So this is how valuable the pearl is. It's compared to Scripture. It should be noted that just as a blessing, like wine, can be become an instrument of sin, so it is with fine stone and pearls. I want you to look, if you will, at Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup of abomination and of the unclean things of her immorality. So yes, Satan can use them for his own ideal and purpose. Look at chapter 18:16, Revelation 18:16. Saying, woe, woe, this is the second woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, did adorn with gold and precious stones and pearls. So, just like wine, it's analogous to Scripture, it's a blessing from God, all the wonderful things. Can it be used for drunkenness? Can it be used by... Yes. But remember, the same is true of Scripture. The Scripture can be read and you can get a false gospel. A gospel of works. Do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, little here, little there. Or you can use the Scriptures and find the truth of God's grace. So, the religious people who take things like it's used by Satan, of wine, of stones, of cosmetic things, all this. And all, oh, you can't do that. See how evil they are? Well, let's note that God used them. He's going to use it for the eternal Jerusalem and throughout as analogous to Scripture. Okay, back to our study. And the street of the city was pure gold. Verse 21. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, what I want to do here is take you back and just show you, let's see, not so much that one. Now, this one is pretty good. We're going to talk about the street in a moment. But if you look, he's got one street, and it just weaves through. And that takes care of the singular. But this is just an artist rendition, and we will look at these things as we go through. Okay. We have another problem here, and that's street in the singular. So let me give you three options. One, does this refer to one main street? That'll just weave in and out, in and out. Two, or all, does it refer to all the streets as an extension from the one street? Or does it refer in a generic sense to the material of the street material, which I lean more toward. This is gold, is unlike any gold on earth today, and it's the material of the total street structure, whatever that will be. Because remember how high it is. It's 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, and all the streets of Jerusalem are of gold. The Greek word for street is plateia, P-L-A-T-E-I-A. And what this really refers to is a wide open space. Now, we're not told anything about cars in heaven. So I don't know what we're going to be doing on these streets, walking them, or zipping along, or however we're going to. There's no indication of that, but there will be streets, be wide open spaces in the eternal state. And we'll be able to walk, because Christ walked. So this may refer to all the open spaces in heavenly Jerusalem, and not really a street as we think of it. Yes? Well, that's why I showed you the foundation. There are different views of that foundation. It could be the stones laid out this way under the whole thing. It could be have each stone under each of the gates. And but some way it'll be probably be connected with the earth that way. No. I don't think there's going to be any clouds in eternity. Don't think there'll be any clouds. So, there may be, but I just don't. It doesn't say there'll be no clouds, no sea, no sun, no moon, all this. But, so, it just gives us an idea of all that's what's going on. So it may not even be a street as we think of it. Maybe areas where we worship, areas where we talk and trade and do business and all these types of things in the eternal state. Okay? Let's move to 22 to 23. The light source. Getting to something that's important to me is the lighting for studying the Word. So let's take a look at its lights. From the time of restoration, God has used the light to communicate His presence. When He said, "Let there be light," first words by God in Genesis, recorded by God, He's talking about let Jesus Christ be there. God's solution to darkness is the light of Jesus Christ. So He's always used the light as an ideal of His presence. So we come to verse 22. And I saw no temple, no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The whole city of Jerusalem is a temple. The whole city of Jerusalem is a temple. You'll recall that the Holy of Holies is a square just like the New Jerusalem. So in a sense, the New Jerusalem will be the Holy of Holies, the dwelling of God, the dwelling of Jesus Christ. So this would be most befitting to it. Now we could spend a great deal of time on the temple here, and let me just kind of go through and summarize some things so that we can move on. The word temple here is naos, N-A-O-S. It's a building. It refers to the whole area. There's another word refers just to the inner sanctuary. It refers to the whole temple area set apart for worship of a deity, whether it be the temple of Diana or the temple of the Lord. It's just an area, a building set apart for the worship of deity. The Hebrew word for temple is hekal. C-H-E-K-A-L is the way it's pronounced, signifying a palace. Now we come to the word the sanctuary is used to designate its sacredness. We don't have that here. I'm just telling you what the difference between temple and sanctuary. Sanctuary is used to designate the sacredness of a place. This is our sanctuary. That's the designates it as a sacred type of place. Some people play a big deal of that in their church. This is the sanctuary where they meet and sing and pray and do that, as opposed to the other areas. What that word sanctuary means, this is the place that's sacred. A temple refers just to the building itself for the worship of God. As far as we're concerned here, the temple is a place where God resides. Resided in the Old Testament, resides. Could be worshipped, could be approached. Due to sin permeating the earth, even among the Hebrews, God's people, God set apart a special place, a temple. First of all, a tabernacle, a temple. First, while they were in the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, it was called a tabernacle. Tabernacle is a temporary place of worship. A tabernacle is a temporary place of worship, or coming to God. Then a temple where God could meet with His people, more permanent building. Here the people could come and worship God, and He would be with them. But even in the tabernacle or temple, God was separated from the people by being in the Holy of Holies. Please look with me at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So, actually what you have is something that looks like this very quickly. In just rough form, you have the outer gate, and remember that it always goes from east to west, and west is always the direction of man. In the garden, eastward out of the Garden of Eden. So here you have what we'll call the inner sanctuary, like this, and this is. This is where, and here's the veil, and here you had the Ark of the Covenant with the angels here, with the cherubs over the mercy seat. Here you had the lampstand, table of showbread, and then out here you had the altar. Now you have, it deals like this, and out here you have the court of the men, you have the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, and just went on and keep going out. But as you moved inward toward the very west, which is the place of God, all through Scripture, it's very interesting to note the directions of things in Scripture. And so movement here is toward God, and here is where God would come in and dwell with them. So Aaron was allowed here in the outer court at the altar, all through here, and then to enter. He could come in here, but not behind the veil, not into the Holy of Holies. So this is what we have in 1 Chronicles 28:11. Now look at 1 Chronicles 28:12. And the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God and for the storehouses of the dedicated things. So what I'm showing you here is that God was very careful about laying out how the temple or the tabernacle and the temple would be built, be laid out. Goes from the east to the west. Excuse me, the west to the east. East is man. East is word man. If you take the Garden of Eden, here's the whole garden and the whole area, and here is the Garden of Eden. It is in the east part of the whole area, and this is the east part of the garden where the rivers flow out onto earth, into earth. the Tigris Euphrates River flow out all on the eastern side. Okay. No, it's on the west. God is in the west and man in the east. Okay? In fact, if you look up Scripture, as far as the west is from the east, that's as far as God is from man. That's how far man is from God. So, and Jesus Christ is what brings them together. Okay, the only problem is that this is one of the poorest translations in all the NASV in verse 12. In verse 12, let's take a look at it. Let's read it as you have it in the NASV. The plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses, the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things. Now, if you look, if your NASV has a margin, if your NASV has a margin, you can look at it where it shows that this was planned by the Holy Spirit. I am so upset with the New American Standard at this place. They didn't even put in the Holy Spirit. The King James. Let me read the King James to you. Look at your text. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. The NIV. In verse 12. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had put into his mind. For the courts of the temple of the Lord. I just am bewildered how the New American Standard left out the Holy Spirit. So, if you look down at verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. In other words, the Holy Spirit actually directed his hands in writing out the plans. That's how important these plans are to God for the tabernacle, the temple, the New Jerusalem. It's how exact he is on all of this. I'm glad I didn't have to do any building. My measurements, it's about 13 and a half, maybe a couple of sixteenths over that or under that, but you get the idea. See, but God is exact. On the ark, Noah's ark, it's exact. All these types of things God has. So God cares very much about the dwelling place, his own dwelling place on earth in the tabernacle and temple. He cares about his own dwelling place in heaven eternally in the New Jerusalem, because that's where he's going to dwell. That's where he's going to dwell. So in the eternal state, in the New Jerusalem, there will be no sin. There will be no sin there. Therefore what? No temple. He can just universally dwell in the New Jerusalem now. No sin. No temple will be needed. God will not need to separate himself from the saints in the New Jerusalem. Worship of God will just permeate everywhere. This should be personal happiness to all of us, but especially at the reading of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Let's take a look. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. First Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, this is the rapture, and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be always be with the Lord. And that will be during the millennium, and especially in the New Jerusalem, forever and ever. We will be with him, worshiping him all the time. No temple will be needed. The whole city of Jerusalem is his holy of holies. whole city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, will be his dwelling place. There'll be no need to separate himself from the saints. No mediators will be needed. It'll be he will just dwell there, and we will worship him. All right, let's continue at verse 22 of Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty. That's who he is. We've studied the Almighty in Revelation. And the Lamb, God the Father and God the Son, are its temple. What is important here is a conjunction for. For introduces why there will be no temple. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. See what it said? I saw no temple in it, and the reason I saw no temple in it was because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and they will dwell there permanently, and their light shines all the time. In an old Latin writing that I've ran across on the church, don't know who wrote it, but no Latin writing. Buildings do not make a church. No form of government makes a church. No method of ordination to ministry makes a church. The one thing that makes a church is the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, and of course I would add, and the Holy Spirit. Without that, there can be no such thing as a church. If that is there, any gathering of people, this is what's encouraging to me, any gathering of people is a church, no matter what man may say. So, we're a church. God is here. Your body is a temple. Why is your body called a temple? It's where God dwells. God the Holy Spirit dwells. Jesus Christ enters into our body. That's why our body is a temple. So our whole body will enter in the eternal state. Jerusalem will be have the temple, and the temple will be God himself there. Not only will there be no need of a temple due to the ever presence of the Father and the Lamb, but there will also be no need of created light. No need of created light. For God the Father and the Lamb will be its only light source. Look at verse 23. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. For, that conjunction part, or that particle gar, for this reason, why would there be no need of the sun and the moon to shine on it? For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. We have the same use of the conjunction gar explaining why no sun, no moon. For this reason. Why would there be no sun and moon? For this reason. The glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. And people, we're talking about physical light here. We're talking about actual physical light here. A powerful, super divine light, but nevertheless a light. This is a light that does not require sunglasses. You could be right next to it. You would not need sunglasses. You could be on the earth, as we'll see in a moment. You will not need sunglasses. So you can be real close to it. It's so bright, but it will not permeate, and then you can be far away from it, and you get the same intensity of it. It's very interesting. In one of the temples, like the Temple of Diana, it is said of the Temple of Diana that it was so bright inside that they had a person posted at the gate to tell people to cover your eyes because the light will just blind you. It's how bright they had all the fires and everything blowing. Well, this light will be so powerful, yet it will not penetrate to cause us to be blind. So we're talking about physical light here. God the Father, Jesus Christ, will be the source of physical light. No need of the sun or of the moon. As brilliant as the sun is, it's going to pale in comparison to the light of God the Father and the Lamb. Please look with me at Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. I thought about exegeting out the whole chapter of Isaiah 60 because we keep coming to it, but I've got so many other things I want to do as we narrow closing this out, the study of Revelation out. All right, Isaiah 60, verse 19. Isaiah 60, 19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness will be, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Verse 20, your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. So there'll be no sun, no moon in the eternal state. And for all eternity, there'll be no night. There'll be no darkness. There'll be no death. As far as Revelation is concerned, there'll be no sun, no moon, no sea, no death, no night, no temple, no unbelievers, no curse. And the ever-present light of Jesus Christ means there will be no one stumbling in darkness. Only in His light do we see things as they really are, what really is important. This can be true on earth. If you walk in the light of His Word and the light of the power of the Spirit, you see what really is important and what really isn't. But for all eternity, we'll see things as they really are. All right, verses 24 through 27. Verses 24 through 27. Well, we're just moving along here. Last week, this week, just making ground. All right, the nations. The New Jerusalem and the nations. Verse 24. And the nations shall walk by its light, and kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Okay, let's handle this by some points. First thing we want to observe is that there will be nations in eternity. There will be nations in eternity. I know man today envisions a world with no nations, but in God's eternal state, there will be nations on the new earth. The presence of nations sets up the idea that there will be some form of commerce, trade, travel, activities. Some people say there'll even be planting and growing of animals and livestock and things like that. I don't know. But the very fact you have nations does presuppose some kind of interactivity of trade, some kind of commerce. Second major thing, note that the nations on earth will walk by the light of the Father and the Son in the New Jerusalem. What is interesting here is if the new earth follows the pattern of this earth, being round means that the light of God and of the Son will engulf the entire earth, which also leads to the speculation that this light will be a light, will light up the entire universe. But if it's like this earth, here's the New Jerusalem coming down over the earth, it will light the whole earth all the way around. Thirdly, praise and thanksgiving. This is really great. All the nations will walk by His light. How we long for this in our own time, when nations would be influenced by the truth of the gospel. This is just something evangelist, and you just think about, boy, it'd be great if the whole world was evangelized and responded to the gospel. Wouldn't that be great if nations would walk by the light of Jesus Christ? Nations influenced by the gospel. And this will never be in human history, but for all eternity, all the nations are going to walk by the light. You can just think of how really wonderful that's going to be. Unbelievable. We have seen a touch of the influence of Christianity even here in America. And now we're seeing what happens when you take this out, this influence of Christianity out of society. And you take things like Christmas, Easter, taking the Bible out of the judicial system, educational system. What happens to the judicial system? What happens to the nation morally, judicially, education, when you take it out? But born in an eternal state, every nation is going to be under the influence of the heavenly light. The fourth major thing. We have to address who will make up these nations. Who will make up these nations? My opening statement to you is that we are not specifically told. And I should stop right there. We're not told. Let me just go through a couple of things. One, some, to solve the problem, referred this book to the millennium. I think this is a far stretch to be talking about the eternal Jerusalem and then come to a difficult passage and say, oh, well, this is talking about the millennium. So I don't think that's it at all. B, or secondly, some think that Israel will be the primary nation and other nations will make up those of Gentiles who did not follow Satan at the rebellion at the end of the tribulation and at the end of the millennium. Remember, there'll be nations on earth during the tribulation, nations on earth at the millennium, and there will be those who will follow and those who will not follow, Gentiles included, who will not follow the dictator and the beast at both the in the tribulation and follow Satan at the end of the millennium. So there are those who think that the nations on earth will be made up, the primary nation will be Israel, and the other nations will be Gentiles who are saved and did not follow and fall at the tribulation or at the end of the millennium. They think Israel will be on the new earth in fulfillment of the promise to land forever. And then three, or C, others believe that Israel will be in the New Jerusalem, and I believe that. Israel will be in the New Jerusalem, and that the nations will be made up of Gentile believers throughout all the Old Testament, the tribulation, and the millennium. Therefore, another translation for the word translated nations here is Gentiles. This word is translated Gentiles sometimes. Sometimes it's translated nations. So I believe that it is made up of all the Gentiles in the Old Testament up to the church, all the Gentiles in the tribulational period, all the Gentiles in the millennium. They will be resident on the new earth. So it will be a new Jerusalem for the church and a new earth for Israel is what a lot of people like. They like that little saying. But I think Israel is going to be in the new Jerusalem. Okay, let's continue reading quickly here. And the nations shall walk by its light. That is, they shall live by the glorious light of God the Father and the Son shining out of the New Jerusalem. In Revelation, during the tribulation, the nations will trample the earthly Jerusalem, but for the earthly they will come and worship. Revelation 11:2 and 18. And then it says, and the kings, let's finish this up, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. In chapter 18, verses 3 and 23, nations will become drunk with the wine of Babylon. The kings of the earth during the tribulation will be judged. Chapter 6, Revelation 6, 15 and 16. 17:2, the kings of the earth will follow after the Babylonian whore. But in the eternal state, they will come and give glory to God. The earth is going to be set up in governments and each nation will have a king or a president of some type in it. And then it says their glory. This is a reference to the blessings from God. Whoever they will, whoever they are, they will journey into the New Jerusalem through those gates of pearl, the pearly gates of heaven. So that part's when you had that song, that saying, the gates are made of pearl. And they will enter the city to worship God. Okay, I'm sorry we didn't get through 25 and 26, but we will start here next Wednesday night and or next Tuesday night. No, we won't. Next Tuesday night, we're going to be with Dan and Pat before they take off to Africa. So we will not have class next Tuesday night. We will have class Wednesday night, but not next Tuesday night. So I hope you'll understand and be tolerant of that. Okay, then 2 weeks from tonight we'll get into verse 25 and close out this chapter and begin chapter 22. Woo-ah! All right. So we might have us a big party at the end of Revelation. All right. Let's see, that wouldn't that be 2013, 2012? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, wow, what a beautiful place we anticipate going. Our names are in that blessed book of life. We believe in Jesus Christ. You have a mansion prepared for us. It's overwhelming. It's just beyond really our comprehension. We can think of it in terms of our own little houses and homes and apartments and condos and things like that. We can think of it in terms of beautiful streets, beautiful shade and all of that. But Father, it's just beyond our comprehension. So we'll just have to die to get there or be raptured. And Father, we just praise you for sharing with us this information, giving us this anticipation, this joy, the absence of fear of death, but the anticipation of being in heaven forever and ever with you and your Son, the Lamb. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.